I say that as part of the religious establishment. And I feel the weight of that. I truly do. James says in his word that his letter that teachers will receive greater condemnation. Those who delve deeply in and dare to stand and instruct people in the ways of God had better be sure that they are walking in the ways of God themselves. There was a Salon article in 2014 entitled, Six Reasons Religion May Do More Harm Than Good. And the sixth reason was this: religions seek power. Think corporate personhood. Religions are man-made institutions, just like for-profit corporations are. And like any corporation, to survive and grow, a religion must find a way to build power and wealth and compete for market share. Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, any large enduring religious institution is as expert at this as Coca-Cola or Chevron. And just like for-profit behemoths, they are willing to wield their power and wealth in the service of a self-perpetuation, even if it harms society at large. Well, that sounds pessimistic, but I'd like to agree with them. Religion has shown itself to be particularly prone to the accumulation of power, and religious leaders tend to be, or at least are tempted by, that power. So the history of the world, from a certain perspective, could be seen as the history of religious power. Religion is a powerful thing. It's hard to define exactly what a religion is, but it's one of those things that you know it when you see it. And all of us in our lives can think about times when we've seen religious leaders, religious institutions wield and accumulate and wield power in an inappropriate way. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the trial of Jesus. I want to show you today the dynamics that were at place in the trial leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. And one of the great cautions here is the caution against religious leaders and religious power and giving someone a blank check over your mind and heart, of not thinking for yourself, of not keeping your religious devotion tied to an actual relationship with the Lord God. This is what happens when religion loses God and becomes, as the article said, a self-perpetuation. The first point I'd like to make this morning is this: in the trial of Jesus, institutional religion was given precedence over actual life with God. In the trial of Jesus, institutional religion was given precedence over actual life with God. Let's begin at verse 53. Judas has turned Jesus over. He has betrayed him. And Jesus is standing before the high priest. We've got to keep in mind that there were two primary powers at play here: the powers of the religious institution, first century Judaism, and the powers of first century Roman political might. So when Jesus is arrested, he's arrested by temple guards and he's arrested by the religious powers. He's brought to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. In the trial of Jesus, institutional religion was given precedence over life with God. Behold what happens when religion is detached from the God it says it serves. When power is accumulated and the institution becomes paramount, when certain people hold the reins and when the others become subservient, when the institution is promoted and safeguarded against the threat that is perceived as a threat, but that is actually God himself. This is what happens with human religious effort. Inevitably, it turns inward and misses God if it does not keep God at the center. So this is a trial, and you've got to put trial in quotation marks. This is a kangaroo court. This is a farce. Henry Turlington has offered a number of violations of rabbinic law concerning trials by the Sanhedrin that this description violates. For instance, a trial had to be conducted during the daylight hours. This trial was at night. That's kept in our own day. How many of you would be comfortable if someone said you're going to be tried quickly tonight at 2 a.m. in an undisclosed location? That's usually not a good sign. A conviction could be reached only by a majority of two or more. A conviction could not be reached in a trial, criminal trial, among the Jewish establishment. A verdict could not be reached until the following day. So you had the trial. You could not have a trial and verdict, especially not a capital verdict, in one day. A trial could not be held on a feast day or on the day before the Sabbath. This trial violated both of those. Lastly, Jesus was charged by the high priest with blasphemy, but Jewish law said that you only blasphemed if you dared to say the actual name of God. And we'll notice in the text that Jesus uses a different phrase for God without naming what's called the tetragrammaton. The tetragrammaton refers to the four Hebrew letters, consonants, that make up the word Yahweh. You had to say the word Yahweh to violate blasphemy laws in first century Judaism. Now, others have pointed out that these rules that I've just read are actually second century rules, so we don't know how stringently they were followed in the first century, but at the very least, it's a look at the Jewish mindset in terms of what they felt was just and unjust, at least in the vicinity of when this happened. So this trial is a gross violation of any reasonable standards of decorum and of justice. This was an injustice, but Jesus is brought and he is charged before the high priest and the council. This may be a reference to the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 71 members, though interestingly, you only needed 23 members to have a quorum. Overall, it was 71 members that constituted the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, though, in the first century, could be used technically to refer to that body of men, or it could be used informally to refer to any gathering of religious authorities. So Jesus is brought before the high priest, and he is essentially tried, and witnesses are brought, and the witnesses do not agree with one another. And this perpetuates the injustice of this. And the high priest says to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. He will in a moment, but this silence is important. Because by being silent, Jesus was allowing the farce to reveal itself. What can you say in the face of institutional religion run amok? Absolutely nothing. Jesus remains silent. He does so in fulfillment of prophecy, but he does so also to make the point that this was not a proceeding in which reason mattered. It was not a proceeding in which just words could be said. The whole thing was a farce, and Jesus remains silent. If I were to ask you right now, how many of you have been burned by institutional religion at some point in your life, by a preacher or religious powerful people or some group within institutional religion? Maybe it's a guy on TV, and he said, "Send me your money," and you took out your credit card, and you called it in. Or maybe they sent you a prayergram, And maybe for some bizarre reason, you wanted a handkerchief from the guy where he wiped his sweaty head. And he told you that his sweat had healing properties. And he told you that if you were to rub his sweaty handkerchief on your teeth, your fillings would become gold. All of this is stuff that's actually happened. I wish I wasn't making it up. Only in America, it seems, do we come up with such absolute outlandish lunacy. Sow $100 and God will give you 1,000 more. But it seems like every time you sow 100, God gives the guy on TV 1,000. Isn't that ironic? I saw this week a well-known preacher, this very week, as if the Lord was saying to me, use this. A well-known preacher shot a video of himself standing in front of his multi-million dollar brand new private jet. Did you see this? And he was so very happy. And he was laughing. And he said, I hope y'all like this. You bought it. I don't know if jets fly to hell, but it might. Because there's a way that we mock God even in the name of God. What does it mean when the institution forgets God so amazingly that it blasphemes God in the name of protecting God? That's what this trial is. In the name of protecting the name of God, they were opposing God. Beware of religious rulers. I used to go to the Southern Baptist Convention. I go every year because I'm a masochist and bored, I guess. I don't know. And Ronnie and I have gone to the Southern Baptist Convention every year for many, many years. And that's really unjust. What I just said is unjust. I want to curtail that a little bit. It's wonderful people and wonderful things. Actually, there's parts of the convention where we're profoundly encouraged to be a part of that weird, wonderful family of people called Southern Baptists. There are other parts you think, come on, come on. And my favorite part of the convention is when you walk through the exhibit hall and everyone's selling something. And I love when you walk through the exhibit hall and you see the powerful people, the people with big names. And I'm not talking about all of them because a lot of them are phenomenal people. They have big names because they've just been faithful to God and people listen to them. That's okay. I'm talking about the guys with very expensive suits who slap each other on the back and say very loud things to one another. That's right, brother. Ha 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 ha. I always look at Ron and say, no one laughs like that. I've never laughed like that. Pick up the phone, it's Ben Tice. Benjamin! Ha ha ha! How good to hear. Why do preachers talk like that? It's absolutely irritating. It's because they've got to keep up appearances. I mentioned on a Wednesday night months back. I went to lunch with one of these people. Somehow I was tricked into it. I was invited to this lunch, and I showed up at this lunch, and there was some guy. It was one of these guys, and it's the first time I'd ever met him, and I just instantaneously disliked him, and that's because I can be an unpleasant person, I guess, but it was one of those guys. He's too loud. He's too loud in kind of a showy way. You know what I mean? I basically just wanted to eat a potato, and Ronnie wasn't with me, so I could get some cobbler, too, and just leave, and but... You know what this guy told me? This guy, honest to goodness, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. He said, you know what? Preachers ought to be paid as much as the wealthiest member of the church. I said, could you repeat that line? He said, he's dead serious. And he was angry. Preachers ought to be paid as much as the wealthiest member of the church. And I said, do you honestly believe that? Absolutely. You should be. I said, how would you ascertain that? Well, you just find out who the rich people are, and you find the richest, and you say, that's what my salary should be. There's something unbelievably wrong with that in so many ways. And I just told him, I said, God's always provided for us, and our churches have always been extremely gracious to us, and we're extremely grateful, and we love our churches. What happens when religion misses God? That's what happens. You put videos of yourself in front of jets, and you want to be paid like the wealthiest person in the church and all of this stuff. And it just makes a farce of who God is. It's a mockery to the name of God. And it's a mockery to what you say is your vocation. Listen to what Jesus said about religious leaders. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and they're always paid as much as the wealthiest member of the congregation. I may have added a little at the end. Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware. Beware of guys like this. Who in the name of God miss God? Mark 12, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and buy private jets and put them on the internet and then smile giddily like an absolute moron and have the best seats in the synagogues, verse 39, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, who take money from widows in order to buy themselves trinkets, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, who like to sound spiritual. Ronnie and I will be at the convention and we'll hear one of these prayers. I know you're thinking, I never want to go to the convention with Wyman. We actually really have a good time, but every now and then you hear one of these sayings and you're like, that's a convention prayer. How do you know? It's like, because he worked in the title of his own book before the amen. Religion works. It's what you do. Some of you are thinking, didn't you put in the bulletin a few? Yeah, it's different. It's me. Who devours widows' houses and for a pretense makes long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. These men trying our Lord were heaping up condemnation on themselves, weren't they? What a mockery. When the institution becomes self-preservationist, it misses God. I'm a real big fan of being uncomfortably transparent. This is a beautiful passage for us to read right now as a church a week before this vote. Really is. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking, what a powerful word. This is what this tells me. This tells me not you shouldn't do this. I think we should. Wrestling before God, I think we should take this step as a church. But I'll tell you this, the point of the matter is, if we do this as a substitute for a relationship with God, it would be better to burn our entire campus to the ground. Right? To put this first, to make our campus some sort of idol, God forbid. I'm so happy we have a team of people who aren't doing that. I've been in the meetings behind closed doors. If this helps us move forward with God, then let's do it. Let's do it. And I say let's do it. But the moment this becomes an idol, let's tear it all down. Because we're more than a building. These guys came to love protecting what they had, and they kill Jesus in the process. Number two, first of all, let me share this with you. Walter Wink said, what killed Jesus was not irreligion, but religion. It was not lawlessness, but precisely the law. Not anarchy, but the upholders of order. It was not the bestial, but those considered best, who crucified the one in whom the divine wisdom was visibly incarnate. And because he was not only innocent, but the very embodiment of true religion, true law, and true order, this victim exposed their violence for what it was. Not the defense of society, but an attack against God. Number two, in the trial of Jesus, religious tradition was given precedence over divine truth. What happens when we have to protect the tradition? We miss God. The old Baptist mantra, we ain't never done it that way before. We ain't never done it. Every time I hear a Southern Baptist knock Catholics for their obedience to tradition, I think, for the love of Pete, you ever been in a Baptist church? Let me show you a religious people that are bound to tradition. I am so happy to say, and I'm not hedging my bets, I would just tell you if I thought you were, this church is actually fairly gloriously free of that kind of thing. We feel great freedom as a staff and as leadership here to do and to follow, and you do as well. We try to do that. If you want to do something, man, if it can help them further the ministry of this church, we say go do it. But I tell you what, tradition can be a wonderful thing in that it keeps us tied to our founding vision, but traditionalism can be a deadly thing. Yaroslav Pelikan, the late church historian, said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So I think he's talking about traditionalism here. That thing of, well, we just got to preserve it. We got to keep it like it is. My oldest brother's church started it was a kind of smaller church in the low state of South Carolina, and he started this alternative service. They had the traditional service. And he started the service that was contemporary, and immediately the contemporary service doubled in size over the traditional service, and they started baptizing people, and they broke the record for baptism percentages based on baptisms and membership. And the state convention guy came down and gave him a plaque or something, I don't know, a golden calf or something, I don't know, something, and presented it to him. And my brother was so happy. He's like, this is amazing. I said, it's amazing, man. Yeah, it's good. Y'all made a change and it worked and God blessed it. And he said, this lady came up to him and she's like, I don't care. I don't like it. I like it the way it was. We don't want all these people coming into our church. Maybe she could hop on that guy's jet. I don't know. All I'm saying is there's a way to miss the point in preserving tradition. Look at verse 61 again. But he, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest, this is awesome. Watch this. I love when Jesus goes full Clint Eastwood here, and he does it here. I mean, this is awesome. Watch. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Notice, you ever notice this? The fastidious, intentional avoidance of the divine name. Look at the last word in verse 61. Are you the blessed? Traditional Jews did not say or write the name of God. That's why if you look at an Orthodox Jew, if he writes the word God, he'll put G_D. And it's not just that Hebrew, old school Hebrew, doesn't have vowels, which it does not. It's just that they feel like it somehow is a desecration of the divine name to say it. So Jesus will also indulge in this, which has led some people to suggest that Jesus actually says Yahweh, and in Mark's recording of it, because of the sensibilities of Jewish readers, he changes it to the powers or the blessed. But notice here, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? See? And Jesus answered, I am. Amen. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Notice Jesus too does not use the personal name again, unless he does. Some people think that the high priest's charge of blasphemy was really not so much Jesus' allusion to Daniel 7 and Psalm 110:1 as the fact that where it says power there, Jesus actually says the name. That's something New Testament scholars conjecture about. But the fact of the matter is Jesus says, I am, which was also a divine title. Right? When Moses says, who do I tell him sent me? I am. Who are you? I am. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, watch this. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? Well, you haven't produced any so far. And according to your own law, you need at least two. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. These next verses are hard to read. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, mocking him. Prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. They beat Jesus. They beat our Lord. They spit on the face of Jesus. This is the power of religious tradition. When you become so concerned about preserving your little religious kingdom. And this isn't just preachers, this is all of us. You know, the way you like things, your own assumptions, the way you want things, we put God right here, and we don't like when God himself deviates from our plan. We would never say that because we're Baptist people. We would always say we're following the Lord, but we've kind of written the script before it plays out, haven't we? And then we resent the surprising, shocking moves of God. What was so upsetting about what Jesus said? His statement is, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. You know what's upsetting about that? He's quoting Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a mysterious text. Even for the Jews, they wrestled with what it meant, but it referred to some sort of kind of heavenly being. It seemed like it was the Messiah, but more than the Messiah. Daniel 7 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Keep this in mind. You're a Jewish leader. You know this passage. You know that Daniel says the Son of Man will come on clouds of glory. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus says to the priest, that's me. That's me. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. And I come on clouds of glory, sitting by the powers. That's me. You see me here. And the priest stands up and he rips his clothes. Why? Because that was a traditional sign of deep grief and mourning. And he charges Jesus with blasphemy. Do you get the astonishing irony of this? It's too much to contain. He charges God with blaspheming God. This is the power of religious institutionalism. This is the power of religious tradition when you are so blinded by your own assumptions about God that in the name of God, you hate God in an effort to protect the God you hate while thinking you love him. They are going to crucify God because they say he blasphemed God. How unbelievably deluded can we become? This is why whatever you do, you have got to move through this life with his word in your hand and his spirit in your heart and his name on your lips. You have got to fight to keep Jesus at the center of everything you do. He is the great orienting figure of your life. He keeps you focused. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We must keep Jesus at the center of our church. Church, we must keep Jesus at the center of our church. May God have mercy upon us if we allow institutionalism or advancement or the traditions of man to ever blind us to the presence of Christ in our midst. We do not need a bigger group of people. We do not need a bigger budget. We do not need these things. I hope God grants them all. But what we need is Jesus. That's what we need. And so as we progress as a church and make decisions as a church, let us keep Jesus at the center of what we do. And lastly, this, in the trial of Jesus, God gave his love precedence over his wrath. Listen. Imagine seeing your son hauled before a corrupt panel of judges on trumped up charges with inconsistent witness testimony in the middle of the night and then spat upon and beaten, his head covered, mocked and buffeted only because your son spoke truth. Now imagine with me, your imaginations, imagine you're watching this happen and you have the power to instantaneously incinerate everyone in the room and save your son. I mean, really get your head around that. They're beating and mocking your child. And fill that in however you need to in your imagination. They are beating and mocking your child, and you have the power to destroy all of them, and you would be 100% correct to do it. And you don't do it. Jesus said he could call down legions of angels. This could have been a bloodbath, and he would have been correct to do it, and the whole earth could have been instantaneously incinerated and destroyed, and all we could say, if we could speak, would be, hallelujah, you are right. But he didn't do it. Why didn't God not pour his wrath on these scoundrels? Listen. Because he came to save those scoundrels. Listen to this. Because I am one of those scoundrels, and so are you. Has it ever occurred to you, as you look over your life, every single time you've ever been bitter, angry, said a harsh word, done a cutting thing, said a cutting word to someone, broken someone down, every time you've ever lied, you've ever stolen, you've ever lusted, you've ever obsessed over something, every time you've ever done all of these things, has it ever occurred to you that with any individual sin we've ever committed, God would be absolutely correct in pouring his wrath out on you because of that sin, and he doesn't? Has it occurred to you that today every one of us has violated his law in such a way that we would be absolutely justifiably cast into the pit of hell and there's nothing we could say? Has it occurred to you that there's nothing but the love and grace and mercy of God that has kept us from being the recipients of his great and just and holy wrath? Here's how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 1. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. But they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Watch. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Our Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Paul says we should encourage one another with the fact that God has not poured his wrath out on us. Hey, guess what? It's a beautiful day. God could have justly destroyed me, and he hasn't. He loves me. What a day. What a day this is. What an unbelievable day. Some of you are thinking, "Nah, it's kind of a rough night. I had to get up, come to church. Parents brought me to church. They drug me to church to go to Sunday school. I don't want to be here. I don't like the preacher. Preacher goes on and on. He uses big words. He's yelling. When's this over? I got a gift card to Chili's." There it is, Chili's reference. Has it occurred to you in the midst of your self-obsession that you should say, "Thank you, God, for not pouring your wrath out on me, though every day I stoke the fires of it and virtually beg for it"? That God in his mercy looks upon us and says, "I know they're guilty. I know they're guilty, but this is why Jesus has come, to save the guilty." Here's what John says in John 3:36. "Whoever believes," watch, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Remains. We're born under the wrath. Jesus is the way home. If you reject Jesus, it's not like God all of a sudden says, "Well, I'll pour my wrath out on him." We're born under wrath because we're born in sin. No one ever has to teach a toddler to be self-obsessed. No one ever has to teach the word "no." No one ever has to teach the word "mine." No one ever has to teach someone to have their feelings hurt, that someone took something from them. We're born under wrath. It's grace that gives us Christ. And through Christ, we can be saved from the wrath that we justly deserve if we call on his name. If we call on his name. Those sons of guns who held this mockery of a trial were deserving of wrath. But soon this Jesus whom they delivered up with nefarious hands will hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's love. That's love. Do you know how you are loved? Do you know how you are loved? And all you need to do is call on the name of this Jesus who is the love of God and be saved. He gives it. He gives it to you. You are under wrath until you call on the name, and then you are under grace. That's the gospel. If you have not called on the name of Jesus, you're under the wrath of God. Why? Because we've earned it. But if you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. Why? Because he earned it. Because that's who he is. We have a great, great God. We have a great, great God. Youths! We have a great, great God. Let me get a witness from you guys. Let me get an amen. We got a great God. Walk in the love of our great God. Accept the Son. Take up your cross. Follow him. It is the way of life. Pray with me. Father, thank you.